All right, let's go right on in. I think we have time to look at chapter 60 in here. And this chapter compares with 1 Peter. And 1 Peter tells us of God's faithfulness to Israel in the last days. 1 Peter definitely is a last day time. 1st and 2nd Peter is written to the dispersed of Israel, those that are scattered abroad. And it's what God is to them and what his son's work on the cross means to them, the remnant. And I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy." Now, this can indirectly be applied to the church, but the thought here is it's applied to the scattered of God's people of Israel. And these are what God says about them, all these things. And the purpose of them being what they are is that they should show forth praises unto him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's going to make a people out of them that haven't been a people unto him for a good many years. So our chapter 60 starts off with this thought: "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Now, doesn't that sound like 1 Peter to you? It's a marvelous thought. "Rise and shine. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." Gross darkness. The people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee. His glory shall be seen upon thee. Even though they're going through a terrible time of darkness, his glory will be seen upon them. Jesus is their coming light. And the glory of the Lord is that which is risen, has risen, will rise, I should say, upon them. When they see Jesus, when they see Jesus as their Messiah, they will truly rise and shine and give God the glory. They too will be enlightened when their light comes upon them. Just like Saul on the road to Damascus, he was enlightened when the light came upon him. The latter could read, "The glory of the risen Lord is upon thee." Instead of in verse 2, in verse 2, Israel has been in a darkened condition for many, many years. But before light comes, they will go through a time of the greatest darkness that they've ever known. And Joel 2 tells us about this terrible, terrible darkness. He begins the second chapter with, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The day of darkness, the day of gloominess, the day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath never been the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." How great this darkness will be. It reminds us of the darkness in Moses' time, where the darkness was so great it could be felt. I don't know what it would feel like to get a handful of darkness, but it's going to be a darkened time. And then Paul tells us something about this time in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'm going to read from verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. "And then shall the wicked be revealed." Now this will be the Antichrist, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy," here we go, "with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivelessness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then in the fifth chapter, which most of us have heard over and over again, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But this gross darkness that we're talking about will only last 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, whatever you want to add it to them. Then light will arise like the morning sun, and not only will they see his glory in it, but the nations also will see his glory as it comes upon the earth. They're going to see it all. In verse 3, read, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. When the Gentile nations that remain see the brightness of Christ's glory, they want to be a part of it. To do this, they must admit that they were among those that rebelled, that they were wrong concerning the Jews. They were wrong concerning their need of spiritual light. They're going to have to confess all these things. And only the tribulation can bring them to this place of confession. Then they'll see Jesus, not in religion, but in reality, as a personal Savior to them alone. Verse 4 and 5. Lift up your eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come unto thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And then, verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance, and this will be, it means the noise that they'll come, the noise of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And the thought of this from the Hebrew is the Gentile wealth, the wealth of the Gentiles will come unto them. When Israel looks beyond the darkness by faith, their blindness will be lifted, and that'll be a wonderful time. And we read this in Hebrews 29:18-19, which says, in that day shall the deaf hear, and the word of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And then another verse in the 35th Psalm, verses 4 through 6, it says, say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall water break forth, and streams in the desert. We also could look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25, pertaining to Israel. He said, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, just in part, has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now this tells us a time and when all their blessings is going to be, and their eyes is going to be open. It'll be when the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles is all over. And what a gathering this is going to be when all Israel comes together in faith after being scattered among the nations all these years. Jeremiah gives us some thought along this line in chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 16, where he said, I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they not, who they not their fathers have known, and I will send a sword. This is May the 6th, 2005, and we're in the 60th chapter of Isaiah. last week we got down to verse 4, and so we'll look at verses 4 and 5 this evening. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come unto thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and enlarged, because the abundance of the sea, or the noise of the sea would be the better rendering of that, shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. That's speaking there of the Gentile wealth that will come to Israel in the last days. When Israel looks beyond the darkness by faith, their blindness then will be lifted. They have been blinded all these years and can't see. In the 29th chapter of Isaiah, verses 18 and 19, we read, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see of obscurity. Out of darkness the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And then let's go to the 35th chapter of Isaiah and read verses 4 through 6. It says, say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. How wonderful a time this is actually going to be, when Israel is blessed not only by God, but by the nations, that God will force them or open their eyes to see the blessings. We read in the 11th chapter of Romans, 9, 10, 11 is talking about Israel. And in 11:25, we read, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So this gives a time when God's going to open their eyes, when the fullness of the Gentiles, it's only the Gentile times begin in 606 B.C., and it seems like that we're living close to this time of the fullness of the Gentiles. When that time comes, then God will open the eyes of the Jewish people, or of Israel, I should say, and he's going to gather them together in one. And oh, what a gathering this will be when all Israel comes together in faith after being scattered all over the whole world, scattered into every nation. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 16, a promise of this. And God says, I will scatter them among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. And then in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, we have some more information concerning this. In verse 11, it says, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I made a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee. Yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So he scatters them among the heathen, and then he punishes the heathen and brings them out of this scattering. But he says, I'm going to make a full end of the heathen, but I'm not going to make a full end of you, but I'm going to correct you according to the measure of God's correction. In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah also gives us a hint along these same thoughts, verse 10. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Now notice this is talking to the nations. And declare it unto the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So the same one that scattered him is going to bring him back, bring Israel back, and keep them and bless them And they're going to be a blessing to the whole world then. Verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together. So tribulation brings togetherness. Now, sorrow does this, heartaches does this. Different things will bring people that have been at odd over the years together. Death is one thing that gathers people together. This judgment and the bringing them out of judgment is going to gather them together. And he says, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged because of the abundance of the sea. So when one we know and love is in trouble, we rally around them to help. I can remember back when our church building was burned, and we had help from all of our friends pitched in, and even people we didn't know pitched in to help rebuild the building. And it kind of brought the whole meeting together, even more than it was before. And we were comforted, I would say, by what they did, by their actions. And so is so many things that comes into our life, brings families together. But this too will change people's hearts. It will be enlarged toward God, that is, because they will see what he has done for them. The sea here speaks of the Gentile nations that will change their attitude toward the Jewish people. The wealth, as I mentioned before, and power of the whole world will come to help in this day, help Israel. In Isaiah 62, which we might get to tonight, verse 2, we read, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. God's going to name them and give them a new name, and we'll look at that thought pretty soon. All right, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephrah, all they of Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. Camels speak of transportation, especially in this day. This was means they would laden the camels down with merchandise. And dromedaries are simply young camels that will be working, bringing in these things. And sometimes it even has a thought of just born camels that would be following their mother. But all of these will come from Midian. I'd say Southland, land south and east of Palestine. Ephrah were Midians too, and Sheba was descendants of Cush, which would come from Ham. From the time Israel entered into the land, all of these were enemies. And now we see them bringing presents to Israel and worshiping the Lord together. Wouldn't that be a wonderful time when all these nations will come and worship the Lord together? I think we have a picture of this in the wise men of Matthew 2. I think they're a picture of these nations that we're talking about here that brought gifts to Jesus. They'll bring gifts to the Jews at that time. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall gather together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Kedar was Arabians, the Arabian tribe. They were nomadic people. They lived in the desert. They were Ishmaelite people, but they've always hated Israel. We read in Ezekiel 27, I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. It says, Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats, and these were they thy merchants, the merchants of Sheba and Raamah. They were thy merchants, and they occupied the fairs of the chief. And I just reading this to show that the position that these people had in the world in the olden times. These were with others had joined forces with Tyrus against Israel at the time Ezekiel wrote this. But now in our lesson, God has changed their hearts to minister to Israel. In return, they will be allowed to worship at God's altar in Zion, the house that God will glorify. So they'll all work together to the glory of God. Verses 8 and 9. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to the windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Now we have a different class of the people here, and we say, well, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to the windows? Who are these? And so the answer to that is found in these verses that we read here. But I think a detail of the answer to that is found in Jeremiah 3:17. And I think it'd be good to read that. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more in the imaginations of their evil heart. These ones that will bring from afar the thought of the doves to the windows as a thought of coming there to roost, to live. And so this talks of the speed by which these will come. Today there's nothing much there in Tarsus, but that could change too. The descendants of Israel has been scattered all over the world and will come with the riches. Riches, what shall I say, but for God will make them rich. It seems like the Jews have a way of being made rich. But it'll all be for the Lord Jesus, because he's the one who has glorified them. And they will appreciate this when their eyes are open and they see it. And what a change this will make in them. Such a wonderful thought that we have in there. But these nations are going to come. The Isles here have a thought of probably England and those Isles nations that are islands. The nations that are islands, not connected with thought. Verse 10, and the sons of the strangers shall build up thy wall, and the king shall minister unto them. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. So they're going to come from afar. The nations are going to finance, I should say, to bring the Jews back to their land. He says, thy sons from afar. Now, not only will they do that, but they'll bring silver and gold with them when they come from other nations into the nation. Now, this kind of reminds us of when they left Egypt, doesn't it? And they come out with much riches out of Egypt. So when they come out of the nations to go back to their homeland after the tribulation is over, then they'll go back very rich. And then we read the signs of the strangers. Now, strangers, anyone that isn't a Jew or a proselyte Jew, they're going to come and build their walls all up and fortify them. And then we read that the kings will minister and be as servants unto them. And he says, because in my wrath I smote thee, or smote Israel, but in my favor, in my grace, have I had mercy on thee. Therefore, verse 11, let's see, we have 10. Anyway, I don't know whether I mentioned this or not, but the sons of the strangers building the wall is an interesting thought, because they're the ones that tore the walls down, and they're going to rebuild it. Zechariah 6:15 says, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, they're not going to do that until they see Jesus. And so they won't come to this place until that time. Verse 11, the gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. The gates will always be open because there won't be any fear of enemy anymore. They'll be open so that the nations can bring their gifts to Jerusalem. Now, during Nehemiah's time, they had to shut these gates. And we read in Nehemiah 13:18, he said, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon our cities? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of the Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates be shut and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants sat at the gate, and there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah closed the gates because of the rebellion of the people. They are money hungry, and they didn't honor the Sabbath. They would trade on that day, and that just won't be tolerated when Christ reigns. They're not going to break the rules of the Sabbath or any other rules. In verse 12, here it says that for the nations and the kings and kingdoms that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, these nations shall be utterly wasted. So the nations that will not do things the way God wants it done will be cut off. And these are the same now as the goat nations that we read of in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36. These are called goat nations that won't listen. Verse 13, the glory of of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. All of these things. And we see several trees mentioned. But first thing I want to mention is these trees represent simply building material that will be finished and be furnished by the nations to beautify Jerusalem. And this is a marvelous statement here, that the feet at the place of God's feet. What is this? Well, it's a symbol of his actions on earth. God doesn't literally have feet. He said one place that the heavens is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Well, that just simply means that that's where his walk would be, his place of symbolize his life on earth. In Isaiah 66:1, we read this thought. It says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the throne of the house that thou built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? The house, or let's call it the temple, they will build will be the center of God's operation over the whole earth. And that's why he called it his place for his feet to rest. From there, from Jerusalem, there will be glory will be spread all over the whole world. And it'll be a wonderful, glorious place that will be built there. Verse 14, well, let's look at some more here. The second thing, we're in Isaiah 60, verse 13. The second thing we see there, that all the enemies that despise Israel will bow down to them. Not to worship Israel, but to show honor, because they are God's chosen people and they're called Zion, the Holy One of Israel. They will honor the place. Now, if the temple is his dwelling place during the millennium, and they worship at the temple, then they're also bowing down to the overcomers of Israel there too, aren't they? Third thing I wanted to mention in this verse, that God will lift them up to a special place. Notice the word excellency in that verse is translated pride 21 times. It's also translated swelling and majesty. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, we read, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces thine enemy. And the greatness of thy excellency, here's the word, the same one, that thou hast overthrown them and rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. So the thought, I think, here is when God brought Israel out of Egypt, God showed the world his majesty. And all the nations heard about it, and the nation was afraid. 40 years later, when Joshua went into Jericho, they had heard of God's blessings upon Israel and what God had done. Well, so it'll be after the tribulation. Again, we'll see God's power, and his eternal excellency will be seen in Israel at that time, just like it was, even more so than it was, I should say, when they come out of Egypt. Psalms 47, 2, we'll read down through 4, I guess, says, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom the Lord loveth." So we see three things here will God do for those of Israel who are saved. The remnant of Israel, let's call them that. Three things. First, all the enemies going to be subdued under them. The second one, the nations will bow under their feet. The third one is he shall choose our inheritance for us. We even want to choose our own inheritance. And then in 9th chapter of Romans, talking about Israel, I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. It says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Here, in these verses, Jacob represents the new creation of Israel that will be seen in Christ. And then in verse 16, we have another one, and the fourth one is in verse 16 here. It says, "They shall be like a nation born in a day." And how wonderful this will be, a nation born in a day, and they'll need to be nourished. Well, God will give the Gentiles the privilege of nourishing Israel. And then let's look in verse 17. And in there we can see God will perform miracles for them. No one has heard of this before. This exchange will make them very, very wealthy. Peace and righteousness will God make for them because this is the attribute of Christ that is in them. And then the sixth one is found in verse 18. "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting or destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." So no more will there be any violence, no more wars, or even talking about war. And I guess this will be put in most newspapers out of business, because that's one of the things that they talk about. You do the front page, either somebody's dying, somebody's getting killed, or wars, or something going on. But there won't be any of those things. There won't be any bad news. Instead, they will change the purpose of the walls and the gates. The purpose of the walls and gates were for protection, but now they have a different purpose, don't they? They have a purpose for salvation and praise. So this brings us to the end of the kingdom age now. All right, so let's go into verse 19 and to 22. "The sun shall no more give light by day, neither the brightness of the moon shall give unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall enter into the land forever. The branch of my planting and the work of my hands that I have glorified, A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. So in these verses now, the kingdom age is over, and this takes us now into eternity that we read in Revelation 21, 23. And I think this is almost parallel with what we're reading here. And we know that this after the kingdom is over, and it says, and the city shall, and this is a new Jerusalem we're talking about, had no need for the sun, neither the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And we think how wonderful it will be even on earth. Now the New Jerusalem will not come on the earth, but the light of the New Jerusalem will come on the earth. The New Jerusalem, we read, will come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for heaven, but it doesn't say it's going to come on earth. And the light of Christ will shine out of this to be the light of the world. And then in verse 21 in our lesson, thy people also shall be all righteous. Isn't that interesting? Now, they won't be like that during the kingdom, will they? See, because people will die during the millennium. They won't all be righteous. At the end of the millennium, Satan will be able to get an army together of unrighteous people. But here, we see a different time after the kingdom is over. This takes us now, you see, into eternity where there'll be no more sin. And all will be righteous. He has planted and cultivated and nothing left but glorification. And again, we go to Revelation 21, verse 4, where the thought, back up this thought, and it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Think about that. All of these things that man has known will all be gone, and everything will be different after the kingdom is over. And verse 21, the little one shall become a thousand. And you think, oh, how people will multiply and become great nations again, because the Lord will bring it to pass. Now, I don't fully understand all of this, but we'll know it. We'll when we see it happen. But this will not be in our time. We might wish to hasten it, but it'll come in God's due time, won't it? All right, that ends chapter 60. Let's go right into chapter 61. And in this chapter agrees with 2 Peter. And we read in 2 Peter a parallel of this in 2 Peter 1, 17 through 19. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than Isaiah, whereunto you do well, if you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Now, Peter wanted all to know that Jesus was a true Son of God. He always pleased his Father in everything he did. So, in our lesson here in Isaiah 61, we see that he was the anointed of God. And in verses 1 through 9, and I laid this out in kind of an order here, but verses 1 through 9 announces the Messiah's coming, like Peter did, coming to bring the gospel of mercy and judgment on unbelievers, also to bring comfort too, as well. So we have a threefold anointing of God's Messiah. One, he was anointed a prophet. Two, he was anointed a priest. And three is anointed a king. Now, no one has ever had that before. But Jesus is coming, and he's coming to reign. And he's God's beloved Son. Pleases him in all parts. Verse 1 and a part of verse 2 is quoted by Jesus in Luke 4, 18 through 21. So let's read that in our lesson here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, only a part of verse 2 was quoted by Jesus in Luke 4, and I'll read from verse 18. It says, "And he stopped where it said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book." And we say, why? Why did he stop? Well, it's because they needed to accept Jesus as their Messiah. The day of vengeance would still be there until they accept Christ. So he couldn't say here, and the day of vengeance of our God, because he didn't stop that, did he? That won't happen until after the millennium, during the millennium, when Jesus comes as their Messiah. So then the rest of this verse will be fulfilled when the kingdom on earth begins. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. The vengeance will come during the tribulation that we read of here. And in Luke 21, I'm going to read verse 20, down to 22. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereinto. And here's what I want. Now listen to this. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So Jesus stopped there because he wasn't fulfilling the day of vengeance of God, or comforting all that are mourned. There's going to be a lot of mourning in the day of vengeance, or during the tribulation. And then all of us know 2 Thessalonians 1, I believe we've read it so many times, but I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them." Here's the day of vengeance. "Taking vengeance on them that know not God, that they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Then the first 7 years of the kingdom age is a time of vengeance, and there will be plenty of mourning and sorrow. And when it's over, then God will be there to comfort. And I'm not going to read it, but you study in this Isaiah 11, first two verses, well, second verse especially of Isaiah 11, and compare it with John 1:32. But I'm not going to spend it. All right, verse 3. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil for joy, oil of joy for mourning, and," "a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might call trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So after the mourning is over in Zion, God will make some mighty changes in the land. Their mourning in sackcloth, the ashes, but God will take all of that away and replace it with, notice what he replaced it with, the beauty of holiness and the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the sackcloth and ashes represent sorrow and heartaches and mourning and troubles, but all of these will be gone, and the only thing will be seen is the beauty of holiness. They had before the spirit of heaviness, and he will give them a covering of praise. Now, this is a praise of love. Love for the one who died for them. So in order that they will be known as the tree of righteousness, this will be a name that will be given to Israel. They'll be called a tree of righteousness. The word tree means anything that is strong, anything that will support, like a building or a ram, or you may read this, strength of righteousness growing out of death. I think the thought of planting is life after death here. The planting of tree is life coming out of the ground. So I think the purpose is that Christ may be glorified. Verse 4, and they shall build the waste. They shall raise up the former desolation, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And they shall, when God has finished blessing them, then they will build the old ruins that have been desolate for so many generations. And this will be done at the beginning of the millennium when Christ begins to reign. In verse 5, and strangers shall stand and feed your flock, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So the strangers here are anyone who is not God's chosen people. If a Gentile wants to be God's chosen people, he has to be converted into Judaism or converted into to be identified with, and he's stronger than a stranger. In Leviticus 19:33-34 gives us a thought of who the stranger is here. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So these Gentiles will be servants to the people of Israel. And most Gentiles aren't going to want to be do that, but when they see God in it, they'll be willing to. They'll work where people of Israel won't need to work. All the other nations will take care of them and feed them and clothe them and whatever during the millennial time. All right, let's take a break here. Verse 6, our lesson. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourself. So even though Israel will have priests as normal to minister in the temple, but according to this verse, it sounds like that all Israel will be considered priests to the Gentiles. And this will be a full-time job for them. That's why they won't have time to work on anything else, and they'll be nourished by the Gentiles. They will minister to Christ. They'll minister Christ to the nations. In turn, they will be given Gentile wealth and rejoice in their wealth. Verse 7, for your shame shall have doubled, and your confusion shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in the land they shall possess the double everlasting joy shall be unto them. So Israel has had enough shame in the past, and God's going to have compassion on them. And so God will double their glory. In other words, no longer will they be confused, not knowing what tomorrow, but now they're rejoicing in what God has given them. Therefore, we might say, God will double their possessions with lasting joy. In verse 8, he says, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. God loves justice. God loves truth. God hates false religion, people under pretense. God hates all this. And I was reading this. I was reminded of Galatians 1, and I'm going to read from verse 14 of Galatians 1, and it says, and Paul said, I profited in the Jewish religion above many of mine equals, many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I confirmed not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem unto them which were apostles before me, But I went into Arabia and turned again to Damascus. Now, Paul here was a type or a picture of religious Israel before his conversion. But one day, just like Saul met Jesus, one day the nation will meet Jesus, and God reveal what the law demands, revealing truth to them, and they'll see an everlasting covenant. He'll show them that they can't keep the law, that they just they're weakening themselves. In Hebrews 13, I'm going to read verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Now, he's called the God of peace. He's the same God that brought Jesus out of the grave. But here's what I want us to see, that he is Israel's great shepherd, Hebrews' great shepherd. When they see the blood of the everlasting covenant and how weak the blood of bulls and goats were, they'll see God's perfection in them. God says he'll make them perfect in every good work to do his will. And surely he will do this. Verse 9 and 10. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offsprings among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Oh, and how God has blessed them. From generation to generation, they will have a testimony among the Gentiles that the Lord hath blessed them through the millennium. Their testimony will be this, as we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, in my God. Now, with that kind of joy, why shouldn't they continually rejoice? And notice the things that are stated here in verse 10. One is, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. Two, he hath covered me with robe of righteousness. Now this garment of salvation is an outward garment, a garment that everyone can see. It's kind of a wrap around the arms garment, like a shawl. Now, all will know God's miraculous deliverance from their enemy outwardly. They'll know without any doubt. And I think they'll be able to just look at the nation, the people of the nation Israel, and see and praise God for what he's done. In Psalms 132:15-16, it says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Clothed with deliverance could be another rendering of that. Salvation from their enemy, actually. The robe of righteousness we see here, this is a little different. That's that which covers them like a tunic that covers from the shoulder and goes all the way down to the feet. And this represents righteousness, the righteousness of Christ seen in them, a complete covering of his righteousness. And then lastly, in this verse 10, the nations will have the beauty like a wedding. Now, notice the phrase, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So we have comparison, see, as this. So they will have so much to rejoice in. The greatest will be that Israel's beauty. And this beauty is going to adorn the bride of Christ in eternity. And we see this in Revelation 21 of the adornment of the bride. And I spoke on that, 2 weeks ago, didn't I? About the adornment of the bride. Well, it's going to be the Israel that's going to adorn the bride of Christ. Israel's is seen to be the wife of Jehovah, too, in scriptures. But she's going to beautify all of what God is. Because everything that God has done is seen in his Son. Not in Israel, but in his Son. All right, verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Now again, we have a comparison here. As the. So the earth is the inheritance of God's chosen nation. Heaven is the inheritance of the church. This nation will bud and spring forth in the beauty of righteousness. And they'll spring forth like a sprout to grow up. And they'll be noticed to the nations as one who walks in the righteousness, just worshiping and praising the Lord. They'll spring forth with the righteousness and praise to just burst out like a spring day when all the beautiful flowers just come up. Well, this is kind of a description of what God's going to do for Israel in that day. All right, let's go into chapter 62. And this corresponds with 1 John. In 1 John, we see the love of God. I think this is the outstanding title we could give 1 Epistle of John. His desire for fellowship among his people is what we read. In verses 1 and 2 of our lesson, Zion is a part of Jerusalem and God, that God gave to David to dwell in, seen as David's there is a type of Christ. So Zion is a part of Christ to dwell in. And this out of Zion will be where God will show his love to the nations of the world. In 1 Chronicles 11. I'm going to read from verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were. See, they ruled Jerusalem to start with. And the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, wheresoever smoteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and he was the chief. And David dwelt in the castle thereof, and they called it the city of David. And so Zion is Jerusalem, and the same as the city of David. Now, it's still God's seat of blessing. And God will tell all nations how much he loves Jerusalem. John is leaning this way. How he loves Jerusalem. It's the foundation of peace. That's what the meaning of the name, Jerusalem. The foundation of peace. And so is Jesus. He's the one that made peace on the cross. We read this in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in the ordinance, and made of himself of twine, Jew and Gentile, one man, so making peace. All right, let's look in verse 1. For Zion's sake will I hold my peace, not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Can you see 1 John in this? Zion, for Zion's sake, will I not keep quiet. I won't keep silent. I'm going to do something. The prophets here is a type of praying people. People who love to pray for Jerusalem. Oh, God has a lot of people today that love Jerusalem. Just because this is God's city. He chose it. And in Jeremiah 2, I want to read verses 2 and 3 along the same thought. He says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was a holiness of God. He was a holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. So God began a work in Israel, and we read that he'll not rest until this work is finished. You say, didn't Jesus finish it at the cross? Yes, but provisionally. It's going to actually come to a finished state one of these days. And he'll bring forth the brightness of his Son. How wonderful. And how bright is this, we will say. Well, God tells us in Hebrews 1:3, and it describes his Son as being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty All High. And all the Gentiles shall see all that God has done for Israel, how God has given them his righteousness and his glory. And this also will have a new name. And we say, what will his new name be? Well, let's look in Jeremiah 23 and pick up on the thought. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name, whereby he shall be called. Here it is, the Lord our righteousness. What a glorious name that God will give Jerusalem and the people there. The Lord our righteousness. Well, that's what he sees Christ in them. He sees Christ in us and calls us saints or holy ones. And so this is the same thing. And we also read in verse 12 of this, that this new pertaining to the nations too. All right, verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. So this is what Jerusalem will be, in the hand of the Lord. A crown. Crown and a diadem. Or the better rendering of this diadem would be a mitre. It's the same that the priest wore on their head. It was a head dressing. So there was a little difference between the crown and a mitre. Let's look at a verse in Exodus 29. And I'll read verses 5 and 6 of this. And it says, and when thou take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with a courteous girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put a mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. So this is a head dressing with a crown. He'll be upon it. God will have his hand on them as a priestly people. Now, notice what Peter calls them in 1 Peter 2:5. Along the same thought. He says, you also, writing to the Jews that are scattered through the world, he said, you also as living stones are building up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And how beautiful this is. We drop on down to verse 9. He makes this statement about Israel too. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath brought you out of darkness into a marvelous light. Can the Gentiles claim this? Yes, only indirectly, because he's done the same thing for us, because Israel rejected it as a nation. And we can come into many of these blessings, but this is only written indirectly. This is the last day, Peter's the last day message, especially for those that are scattered abroad. And so, and then another verse that I thought about is in Revelation 20, verse 6. And he makes this statement to them, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this is an earthly reign. This has nothing to do with the bride of Christ. This has nothing to do with the church. This is an earthly reign for 1,000 years. And they'll be, Israel will be as king, be as priest of God and of Christ. So Israel will bring, will be made priests in the hand of the Lord, shall be given a crown and a mitre. Now, in this age, in the church age, the church has the place of a priestly ministry. You are a priest unto the Lord. But when this age is over, this will be predominantly given to Israel. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. God will change the name of Zion, no longer called desolate or waste. Now the word itself, Zion, varies according to the person who is in rule. When the Jebusites were in rule over Zion, the thought of it was a barren place. Destitute, desolate place. But when Israel has it, it means a monument, a pillar, a guide to the way. No more forsaken by the enemy to come. It'll be a personal place for the Lord. Now it will be called the Lord's delight. That's what Hephzibah means, the Lord's delight. And the word Beulah means married, a land married. So will it be to God. It'll be a married place. It'll be his delight when they're yielded, totally yielded again. This is going to be a good earth to live on one of these days, isn't it? But we won't be here then. We'll have a better place in glory to live. Verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy son marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoice over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now again, we have comparative as this, comparing Zion with the virgin to be married and the bride. So Jerusalem is like a young man, marrying a virgin. So God will consider Israel holy because Christ is in them, and he'll have it, as it were, a married contract with them, a commitment to keep them from evil. And he'll rejoice over her like a bridegroom would rejoice over a bride. Is God emotional? He surely is. One can't love, one can't hate, one can't despise, one can't have joy, sorrow, grief, none of these things without emotion. So God is emotional. And when Israel comes into a blessing and yields her heart and life to their God, God's going to show his emotions to them in a mighty way. And God will change the name of Zion. Here's the word I was trying to think of. The word Zion, when in the hands of an enemy, is a parched place. When it's in the hands of Israel, it's a monument when Israel is yielding to the Lord. So there's going to be a change here from forsaken and desolate to my delight and one married. What a contrast we have. What a change is going to take place. All right, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon the wall of Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord shall not, the Lord keep not silent, and give him no rest until he establish, and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I have set a watchman. Think about it. Now, a change in tense here too. Notice, I have set a watchman. Now, the purpose of setting this watchman is to warn the people of the enemy. In Ezekiel 3:17, we read, O son of man, I have made thee a watchman in the house of Israel. Therefore, bear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. So all the prophets were watchmen. They would not be quiet, even with the threat of death. They was going to state what they had to say. They preached and prayed continually. so will God have a people testifying of him through the tribulation and also through the kingdom. These watchmen will have no rest until God's work is finished. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20, it says, at the time that I will bring you again, even at the time I gather you, for I have made you a name and a praise among the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Jerusalem will be a praise in the earth by the nations. And essentially, we're seeing this over and over again in these last chapters. Verses 8 and 9. And the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemy, and the sons of thy strangers shall not drink thy wine, and the which thou hast labored. Now let's read the next one too. And they that have erred it, they that have gathered it, when they split these words when they have gathered it, it shall eat it, and the praise of the Lord, they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Oh, the promise of God that they have to stand on, and he'll take care of them. His promises to Israel are not the same as his promises to the church. He'll swear by himself. He said, the Lord has sworn by his right hand. He'll lift up his right hand, in other words, because there's no greater to swear by than his own self. And he's strong enough to bring all of his words to pass. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, for all of the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God. Think about that. All the promises of God. Haggai gives us some thought along this line in Haggai 1:6. He said, you have sown much and brought in little. You eat, but have not enough. You drink, and you shall not fill with drink. You clothe, and there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, and put them into bags with holes. And a thought here is, out of God's will, they would sow, and the enemies would eat it. They would make wine, and the enemies would drink it. But when they're in God's will, then they're going to benefit by everything. And I think this is a thought that we can lay hold of. You walk with the Lord, and he will make things where you'll never do without. I have proven this over the years, and I know it's true. And he's going to do the same thing to Israel. They'll eat, and they'll drink, and they'll enjoy the fruits of their labors, and rejoice in the Lord. Now, part of this might be given to the Lord as a meal offering and a drink offering given to the Lord. All right, verse 10, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up your highway, gather out the stone, lift up a standard for the people. Now this goes along with the 35th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, and it says there that a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Now this highway is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, actually. He's the only way. He's the only way through the gates of God into his presence. And Jesus said himself in John 14:6 that, and he's talking to Thomas, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man can come to the Father but by me. There's no other road. There's no other way. It's a way of holiness. It's a clean way. And unclean people shall not pass over this way. It's a well-marked way, too, isn't it? Verse 11, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, and say ye unto the daughters of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with thee, and his work before him. So the Lord proclaimed. This proclamation is a will, last will and testimony, we might say. And it'll be at the last of the kingdom. the last of the kingdom time. The word world here could be translated land or country. There will never be an end to the world. People say, oh, the end of the world. There will never be an end to the world. It'll be changed, but it won't come to an end. But we're talking about the world as the country that we're talking about here. The proclamation is to the daughters of Zion. And he'll say to them, behold, Jesus is coming. God's salvation is here. And all his rewards that he wrought on the cross will be with him. And the results of his work will be seen by all at that time. This is not the same coming as his coming to the church now. Let's not get these confused. It's a different coming. The church is looking for his coming, and Israel's not looking for his coming. Only a portion, actually, of the church is looking for his coming. Not very much, but his reward will be with him. Jesus came as their king and was rejected, but he's going to have a reward for his rejection. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, gives us a thought in this. Says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass. Now, he did this once in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But when he comes to them again, he's going to come not riding upon an ass, but with power and great glory. That colt is going to grow up. Has grown up, I should say. And this is quoted also in Revelation 22:12, where he makes a statement. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work shall be. Given as a summary of the whole book. Then in verse 12, it says, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So the nations will have four names for them. One, the holy people. What a name that is. And you know, the nations should see us as a holy people when we walk with the Lord. When Israel as a nation is converted, they will be seen as holy people. That'll be one of the names. They should be saying the same thing about us. The second name we see here is redeemed of the Lord. Bought out of slavery, bought out of the nations, separated. The third, sought out, a place sought out. And God has sought them out of sin and sorrow and the tribulation and brought them out. The fourth one is a city not forsaken. And I thought, oh, how faithful and wonderful God will be to his called out people that he has loved over these years, and how they have hated his call, his work, and everything that he had. All right, that ends chapter 62.